God's Word to Revelation, the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1, and our reading this morning will be verses 12 through the end of the chapter, Revelation 1, 12 through 20. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded with about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like snow, wool as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." You may be seated. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Let's ask the Lord again this morning to bless us. We do pray, Lord, that you would teach us your ways, that we might walk in your paths. Lord Jesus, we freely confess that your preaching is the only preaching that will ever do anybody any good. And we pray that you would come, as you have said, and proclaim the name of your Father in the midst of your brothers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think three points we'll look at this morning in this passage of Scripture. The first, of course, is in verses 12 through 16, the Christ who abides with us. We need to know who He is. Verse 17, His tender, fear-quenching presence in verse 17. And in verses 18 through 20, His dominion, His commission, and the clarity that He gives to us to understand His Word. So let's look again at the glorious Christ who abides with us in verses 13 through 16. Beginning of verse 12, we looked at this verse last week. When John turned to look at the voice, interesting, he saw one like unto the Son of Man standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. The name Son of Man emphasizes His real, true humanity, His likeness to us. The great mystery of the ages is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The great and eternal God, the Son of God, took upon Himself, assumed a full and complete human nature. And nothing discovered anywhere in the depths of the earth or in the heights of the heavens compares to the wonder of the eternal God taking upon Himself our flesh in order to obey in our place, die for us, and now be exalted. Son of Man emphasizes that the Son of God was truly incarnate, truly died for our sins, physically, bodily rose again from the dead, and in our nature ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's very important for us to believe this. All our strength, all our hope, and life are in this Son of Man, which interestingly was Jesus' favorite title for Himself. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the historical, incarnate Son of Man. He is now exalted, extolled, and very high, as it says in Isaiah 52:12, reigning over all things in our nature. In our nature. In our nature. At the right hand of the Father. In our flesh. Which means He knows us. He knows the temptations that we face. He knows the grief that we carry. He knows the evil one who stalks us. He knows the trials of our soul. And He knows the glory that awaits us. And what first century believers needed, what we need, is clear views, trusting views of Jesus Christ, the exalted one. What's the point of this revelation here? With Him knowing Him, with Him in our midst, we can overcome the dragon, we can overcome the beast, we can overcome the devil, we can overcome our own sins. We must understand the person and work of Jesus Christ and His saving presence in our life. The church is not a conservative action club. The church is not a philosophical club. The church is not an emotional club. The church is the dwelling place of the living, reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. And all compromises with sin that we see in our own lives and in the church, all of our fears and despair can ultimately be traced back to a failure to reckon with the glorious Savior who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the church. If we have low or unclear views of Jesus, if we neglect Him by worldly thinking and living, it's the reason we grow weak. It's the reason we're half asleep. Nothing the world can do, I know this is perhaps hard to hear, but nothing the world can do to dishonor God and blaspheme His name. Nothing the world can do compares with the provocation and the injury and the dishonor we do because we have the living Christ in our midst. And if we don't reverence Him and love Him and fall on our face with Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God," we've not understood who He is at all. Let's understand who He is. He gives us a description here beginning in verse 13. What should we think of the Christ who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which at the end of the chapter is the seven churches, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, if we have vague ideas, unclear, murky ideas of who Jesus is, do you think we're going to adore Him, worship Him, deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow Him? No, we need clear, full views, and these symbols are intended to help us. The long robe, the golden belt there in verse 13, very likely and has been taken for 2,000 years to indicate royalty and priesthood combined in one person. As the king, He rules over everything. As priest, He is our advocate at the Father's right hand. This is how Daniel saw Him. This imagery comes from Daniel 7. So without Him ruling over all things for our sake, ruling over your circumstances and mine, we're going to grow easily discouraged. And without His priestly intercession, every sin would overthrow our faith and sideline us from the battlefield. Instead, what do we need to see about Jesus? His reign, His rule. He is clothed with the long robe, the Son of Man in our flesh, royalty ruling over all, also as the priest who prays for us that our faith fail not. He's also pictured there, as John continues the description in verse 14, His head, even His hair, that's the focus here, is white like wool, as white as snow. Again, most take white hair, perhaps age, certainly wisdom, His eternity. His eyes here are pictured, what, as a flame of fire, very likely penetrating, omniscient, all-knowing. And we're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3. He knows the church. He names people in the churches. He knows the church. He sees everything. He knows her strengths. He knows her weaknesses. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows your fears and mine. He knows who the real enemy is. And He is what? The wisdom of God. I think that's probably what the white hair, the ancient, means. He is the wisdom of God. This is the way we're supposed to relate to Him in our midst. We have to make a decision. Do we turn to the Lord or do we think we've got this? Do we prayerfully study His Word? Do we wait upon His guidance? A temptation assaults us. Oh no. Do we remember Jesus knows our hearts and heaven is open and He's brought this into our life so that we pray without ceasing and turn to Him as our King Priest at the right hand of the Father? The world persecutes. Do you not think Jesus knows it? He rules over everything. It's His wisdom that has brought these sufferings into our lives. We see in the next descriptions at the end of verse 15, it says His feet are like fine brass. Interestingly, that the fourth beast and the fourth level of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the Roman Empire, had very weak feet, iron and clay mixed. Here we have His feet have been white hot heated in a furnace, And so they're hard and they're stable. I think that's what the imagery here is supposed to indicate. His strength and stability, that whatever we go through, His strength, is His grace is sufficient for us. We never lack His help, ever, if we will seek Him. Later on in Revelation, we'll see that He marches and makes war. So I think, again, part of the idea of the feet being like hard brass is that He pulverizes His enemies. Although, not necessarily in the way we anticipate, He oftentimes pulverizes them to where they believe in Him, because He is meek and lowly in heart, and to all that look to Him for grace and mercy, He is a merciful Savior. At the same time, He is a roaring lion who tears down His enemies. At the end of verse 15, His voice is as the sound of many waters, rushing waters. If you've been to a mountain river this year, you know it's loud, it's powerful, it can be life, landscape changing. Living waters can also be refreshing to us. His voice adds to the picture of His strength. His voice, remember it says in John 5:25, calls the dead from their tombs. In verse 16, He holds seven stars in His right hand, which emphasizes sovereignty. He holds the heavens in His hand, for all authority in heaven and on earth belong to Him. I don't know that we fully reckon with this. We think all authority and power on earth lies in, I don't know, you pick your villain of the day. It lies in their hand, but it doesn't. If the stars, okay, if the constellations of the universe are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus, you know that the church is safe and secure because the exalted Son of Man is holding her and the whole government of this world in His own hands. Notice the familiar picture: out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We'll run into this again. We run into this in Ephesians 6. We run into it in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 49, that whenever Jesus as the King is mentioned, His word is often mentioned, because that's how He fought. Okay, if we're waiting, you know, I kind of grew up in a very, kind of rapture fever, kind of mentality. There's going to be bombs and tanks and all these sorts of things. It was very revolutionary to my thinking that the real power in this universe is not tanks and planes and nuclear bombs. It's the word of Jesus Christ. It's that, and again, but the church, oh, we got to mute it. We got to get away from preaching. We can't, but that's the sword in our Savior's mouth, because that sword does two things. 2 Corinthians 2:16, to those who respond to that word in faith, it's a perfume of life. To the ones who respond in unbelief, it's a perfume of death. And so Jesus' word here, I think, in the middle of this description, reminds us that He rules over everything, just like He lived by every word that comes from the mouth of His Father. He rules. We think, well, what is the standard? What's heaven doing? Look at the word. Jesus lived by every word that came from the mouth of His Father. He defeated Satan with the word of His Father. And now from heaven, as He is exalted, the word comes out of His mouth as a living sword to comfort, to guide His people, to bless His people, and to judge His enemies. And the concluding description here is in verse 16, is His face is like the sun shining in its strength, brilliant, bright. Again, some have said, and I think wisely so, that this isn't a description that's so much meant to be picked apart. Yes, there are specific things I think we could generally say that this is helping us to understand who He is, but it's like trying to pick apart a rainbow, or it's like trying to pick apart the eye of a storm when you're surrounded with a hurricane of glory. Okay, this is intended to, yes, we have these symbols, and yes, they have ties to other portions of Scripture, but we're supposed to see the whole picture: the living, powerful, glorious, shining, wise, strong, present, word-speaking Savior who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. By the way, this is also the reason why the church shouldn't do slogans and mantras. Okay, because you're going to have a mantra that captures all of this. Okay, you're going to have a slogan. Again, we can spend, as long as you're alive and I'm alive, maybe 40, 50 years, I don't know, if we have a normal life, whatever normal is, but if we have that, we can't even exhaust this of who Christ is in His glory, but we're supposed to set our affections on that. You know, Jesus Christ, before we look at the rest of the verses this morning, He's the same as He was in that hour when He gave John this vision. And when we, by faith, see Him as He is, fear flees away. We don't want to be worldly. We want to be godly because this Christ, I want to know Him more. As we know Jesus more, sin's not as attractive to us. Wait a minute, why would I be anxious and fearful? And yes, life can be very heavy, but I don't want to push Him away. He's magnificent. If He holds the stars in His hand, if He has a sword coming out of His mouth, the living Word, if He is so strong, I don't want to sin, and I can't resist Him, because if I do, He'll crush me. Young believers, how are you going to overcome our culture's lie of living for lust and games and self and that unholy trinity that dominates our land, me, myself, and I? How are you going to overcome that unless you see something of Christ like this? You see, what we normally do is we lower the standard so that we can keep what we want and yet not feel badly about what we're doing, that we know. See Christ. Don't lower the standards. Lift them. Lift your perception of what it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. If in your homes, dads, moms, that there's a deadness there and you've lost this sense of the living Christ in your midst, we all do from time to time. I do. Recover it. John needed it. John was an apostle. So don't tell me you don't need it. Don't tell me I don't need it. We need it. We need to keep seeing the magnificence of Christ. Young women, are you going to follow the world's fashion, okay? Or are you going to, wait a minute, this is already my husband, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is already, I'm married to Him. I'm bound to Him. And, you know, denominations, are we really going to, well, let's find a way to work in SSA and other things. And because we want to, not only do we not need to be lowering doctrinal standards, but we probably need to be raising them and shining the light of God's truth more plainly to a lost and dying world, and at least holding fast to what we already have. If you want to beat off wolves, the best thing to use is the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. And that's why John was given this vision, and that's why it's given to us, so that we would know Jesus like this. We would know His voice, His word, like a rushing river, chasing away our fears and instilling us with courage. And we would know those eyes. Lord, search me and know me. Don't live an unexamined life, as has often been said. Pray with David, search me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. You can't live with Jesus and live a secret. He already knows it. So come to Him and confess, and He will forgive and restore and help you. Now, when John sees this, verse 17, he just falls down like a dead man. Now, granted, that's kind of surprising, isn't it? I mean, John saw Jesus how many times? I mean, he lived with Him for a little bit over 3 years. You can do the math. 365 days, I don't know, 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day, John would have looked at Jesus, upper room. Yeah, so John knew who Jesus was, but there's another side that he didn't know who He fully was, okay? He sees here some of His glory, and this is the usual response of men when they see the glory of God. And you can kind of tell in your own life, am I seeing the glory of God, or am I infatuated with my problems and the word of men? Because those who see something, and this is for all of us, it's not for an elite. When you see the glory of God, you're humbled. I'm nothing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the poor in heart, pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a lowliness that comes from this. And John here, even though he knew Jesus well, he sees Jesus more fully. And again here, I want to just stress this, how important this is. Turn to Acts 7. You know, Stephen wasn't necessarily in a visionary state. It doesn't say that he was here as he's being stoned. Certainly the Lord gave him the ability to see into heaven what is there. Stephen is being stoned after preaching his sermon. And verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look," see if this language reminds you of anything. This is the theme of Revelation. "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. You see, this isn't just a vision for, well, John saw it. This is how we're supposed to relate to Christ. This is what helped Stephen endure the stoning, because he knew that his stoning was a chariot to be with Christ. So let's make sure that we take seriously this picture that's given to us of the Lord Jesus. What does he say to John in verse 17? "He laid his right hand on me." By the way, did he put the stars down before he laid his right hand on him? An interesting question for the interpretation of the book. I'm not going to belabor it. I think it brings out an interesting point that you're not supposed to find a way to make all the... Because if Jesus is holding the seven stars in his right hand, how does he then put his right hand on John? Those are not the kind of questions we ask in a book of signs, because it's not meant to be like a mosaic that we all put, or a connect the dots that we all put together. So he puts his hand on John, and he says what? "It's I, don't be afraid." Have we heard that before? Had John heard that before? Of course he had. "It is I, don't be afraid. Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith. Now think with me for just a second. Think about your own issues, your own needs, your own sorrows. What does Jesus say? It's me. I'm the same one who calmed the seas. I'm the one who knows every grieving heart. I gather all the tears of my people in my bottle. It's me. Don't be afraid. I hope you've heard that, because if you hadn't heard it, you're going to need to hear it. You're going to have trials in your life that are going to be, well, I'm either going to grit my teeth and make it through it, or they're going to humble you, which is what they're supposed to do, and you're going to have to hear Christ and have Him lay His hand on you and say, "Hey, it's me. I've got this. Don't be afraid." And why is this? Because Jesus is the great fear killer. Jesus is the fear. He's the only fear killer. He calms the storms, He rules the universe, and He's near in tender love. He's near to us. He's near and He loves us. Take hold of that and rejoice in it. Now in verses 18 through 20, as He closes this out, we learn some important things. First of all, notice what Jesus says about Himself. After "do not be afraid" in verse 17, "I am the first and the last." What does that mean? Jesus says, "I'm chapter 1 and I'm chapter 22. I know that there's more. I use 22 because it's how many chapters are in Revelation. Jesus says, "I'm the author of the book. I'm the concluder of the book." Is that how you think about your life? Jesus began my life. He's going to end my life when He wants to, because this is His story that's being told. It's not our story. And it's tremendously liberating to realize, like in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus says, "This is my story." So let me ask you a question. Many of the frustrations that we experience, aren't they because you're trying to write your own story? You're trying to make your husband fit into your book. You're trying to make your wife fit into your book. This is how it needs to go. You're trying to make your children fit into, this is how it's supposed. Everybody should think this way, live this way. I'm writing this story. It's my book. Instead of, no, I'm the first. I'm the creator. I'm the consummator. I'm the author. I'm the finisher. And there's a great deal of just liberation and glory that comes from that. You know, we're way too influenced by the city of man in terms of what kingdom and glory should look like. And we're too little influenced by Christ, that He's your life. And so the response of most of what happens to us is not, how can I fix this? How can I change it? How can I get out of it? But Lord Jesus, what are you doing through this to shape me and to bring glory to yourself through these troubles that you bring? So Jesus is the fear killer. And the more you try to hold on to him and see him by faith, and the less you try to hold on to, it's got to be like this. These people over here are interferences with me having the life that I thought I should have had. Again, it's a dead-end street emotionally. Instead, Lord Jesus, you're the first, you're the last. You're the center of the story. In all things, you must have the preeminence. Then he adds to that in verse 18, I'm alive. I was dead. I really did die on the cross. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. So John is given here a further picture of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, he was dead, but he's alive. What is he saying here? And then he adds, I have the keys of death and of hell, or Hades and death. Jesus exhausted death's power because he paid death's wages. As the Son of Man, the appointed mediator for our salvation, remember what he did? He obeyed unto death. He died to the power of death by taking our sins upon himself. And so he killed death. He killed it. Now yes, the believer, our bodies perish, but we don't suffer what death. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Martha, the one who believes in me will never die. We'll never go through what death is. What is death? Judicial, the wages of sin, punishment, judgment, hell. No believer passes. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you will get, that will be what your death is. And so I encourage you to repent and come to the living one, Jesus Christ. But for the believer, that's not what death is. Death for us is an entrance into everlasting glory. And to make this clear, Jesus says, I've got the keys of death and of hell, the grave here. I've got them on my belt. I'm the key holder. I'm the key holder. For everybody who's experienced the death of a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent, you know what a miserable thing this is, humanly speaking. There's no words at one level that can begin to summarize. The soul knows its own grief. And yet at the same time, Jesus knows all the grief because he took all of the grief upon himself. He knows every bit of it. He has searched all of the deep corners, the dark corners of the grave. And he reminds us as believers, I've got the keys. Now, if I go out to Gus's car, okay, and I try to take Gus's car, and my key doesn't work, does it? At least if it does, something may be wrong. My key works in Gus's car. But see, Jesus got the key. Because if you have the key to something, you own it. And because he owns it, this is why the martyrs willingly lay down their life for Christ. Because this is not for me evil. It's evil for those who don't know Christ. If you do not, I cannot describe to you the horrors that are coming to you in everlasting judgment under the wrath and curse of God. I can only appeal to you to flee to Jesus from the wrath to come. But for the believer, you know the one who's the key holder. And so it's I. Don't be afraid. I died. I know. Now I live, and I live to bring you to my everlasting kingdom. He tells John to write. He says, John, I want you to write what you've seen, the things that are, the things that are coming. Some have taken this, some really insist that this is the outline for the book. Present things, chapters 2 and 3, future things, verses 4 through 21. I don't think that's what it is. I'm not going to die for my interpretation, but I think the main point here is Jesus is saying something of first and last. This is my story. Things that are, things that are happening, John, you write because I know everything. And I'm giving to you what the early church and all the church for all time needs. Now in verse 20, he does tell us a little bit of the first mystery. He gives us a little more understanding of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. What is a mystery? Mystery in the Bible is not a detective story. A mystery is a truth that we would not know unless God told us. And he says here, I'm giving you this explanation, that the seven lampstands, we'll take the easier one first, are the seven churches. They represent these specific churches, the seven that he's writing to in chapters 2 and 3. Seven probably chosen because it represents the fullness of the whole church. The seven stars are a little bit more complicated than that, just a little bit. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You may have in your marginal reading, messenger. It could be, I mean, there's, I think the word angel occurs about 170, 180 times in the Bible. 99.9% of those it refers to an angel. At the same time, in Malachi 3, 1 and Matthew 1:10, the word angel refers to John the Baptist because he is the messenger who will go before Jesus. So there is some biblical precedent, perhaps, for seeing, as many have, the seven stars to be the pastors or the teachers of the church. I don't know that I want to be parse the imagery that fine. I think what we're being told here is several things. One, seven stars representing the angels of the seven churches. One, yes, the church does have a government. Angels are oftentimes associated with the government of the world. And Jesus says, I've got the government of the church in my hand. But stars are also what's suggestive of a heavenly origin. The church is on earth and she's suffering, but she's also seated with Christ in the heavenly places and already enjoys a measure of rule with him as she functions as a kingdom of priests. And so again here, I think that the idea is the church is not only indwelled by this glorious Christ, but she's also held in his grip. She can't fail. You know, you hear, well, the church is, there's not going to be a church. And that's just blind men talking. Blind men don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to them, okay? Don't follow their statistics. Yes, Jesus may be weeding out the false churches, the liberal, the progressive, but his true church is always going to be here and grow because he builds his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Why? He holds, if you take it as messengers or pastors, if you take it as government, but the idea is, he holds her. He holds the church in his hand, just like he indwells her by his glorious presence. Now, in conclusion, John tells us a little bit about what these symbols mean, but I don't think he does this to remove our wonder. Because this is you. This is us. We can describe bits and pieces of Jesus' glory in our midst. I think a bigger question for them as well as for us is, do we believe it? I mean, Nero seemed big and bad, okay? Persecution. We can look at the enemies in our day, big and bad, okay? Make a lot of threats, have a lot of technology. They want to, you know, whatever they're trying to do. But again, those who can see, understand Fox News and Lou Rockwell and all the other places you might go to and whatever you know, and I don't know all of it is, blind men can't see. They feel there's danger. There is common grace. Nobody would, we can't go here. This is not good. But you can see. So who holds us and who's in our midst? Right now, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, exalted, having all authority and power, having his word that goes out of his mouth like a sword, his eyes that see every heart right now, mine, yours, his voice, living waters rushing. They can be refreshing when we respond to those waters in faith. They can also be very disruptive if we resist them and try to build little dams in our life to keep Jesus out of these areas. He'll just rush right through them. But the point here is, we're different. The church is different. And the church in this land has tried for so long to look as much like the land and to be as friendly to the land as we can, that in the process, we've forgotten. Wait a minute, we are different. Because the living Christ indwells us and He holds us in His hand. And I'm like you, I know. I these things are often lost on me, and the day-to-day can get you and you get frustrated. And we all have got our sins and our sinful responses, but so did John. Don't let your weaknesses and your sins and your griefs and your worries blind you to the fact that they had these things too. The whole point of this vision, the whole point of the whole book, is not what can men do? How can we form a united alliance against the beast? No, the whole point of the book is, are we ever going to grasp the Christ who is in our midst, who is standing at the right hand of God, holding us in His hand, indwelling us, supporting us, old age, youth, strength, weakness, riches, poverty? That's who you got to deal with. I wouldn't worry about the IRS agents. I'd worry about Jesus. I wouldn't worry about Democrat or Republican. I would be much more concerned about, am I dealing with the Lamb of God in my life? Do I know His voice? Is it washing away my sins as I believe His word and I live by it? That's the reality. You want to see what's going on when dead men reject Christ? Go out there and watch. You can see it. You can see the degeneration of those who live in the tombs and who finally even throw off any vestiges of the common grace that once was something of a holding center in our land. And now we see death and depravity are the holding centers, and we will not have this man to rule over us. But it's different here. It's different in your families. It's different for your children. You raise your children not as, you know, children of this world and children of disobedience. No, they're included in God's covenant promises, just like Abraham's children were. And it makes a difference that Christ is in our midst. It makes a difference that He's in our homes because we're part of His church. Does it make a difference that He's in your home, men? What you look at, how you talk, man, pray for me that it'll make a difference more in my life. Because this is the reality. And I think much over the last 2,000 years has been the church going through, you know, these cyclical things. Well, you know, now human authority rises and all these other things. And we equate that with Christ. You know how you can know if you really know Him? At one level, do you fall down before Him? Or do you walk out and say, oh, well, let's talk about Brian Kemp. Oh, well, let's talk about whoever you want to talk about. That Christ is that. That's how I know that what James's curse is not falling upon our congregation. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. And how, what do we do with Christ? Well, fundamentally, He does with us. So you can give up doing with Him and making Him do what we want Him to do. He rules in the midst of the church, and He would have us to be at peace, to be humble, to be trusting, to be obedient, and to just realize that whatever men do. Now you might think, wait a minute, you're going to read through the rest of this book. I know, and some of you are already reading it, and I encourage you to read it and read it and reread it. But they die. How do they die if this is the Christ? Why does Jesus give authority and power to the beast to make war against the saints if this is who He is? I don't know, but until you have eyes of flame and feet of brass and the hoary hair of eternal wisdom, I don't think ours is to question. I think ours is to trust and be who we are in Christ and trust Him, even more importantly, to be who He said He is in our midst. I hope we come to know Him better. Really, I have to be honest with you, this vision is why I'm really preaching through the book, okay? If you're not convinced at other stages and it's not going to be theological lectures and interpretive and the wall charts are not coming out or anything like that at all, it's going to be Christ and what He does and how we're to know Him and relate to Him and to bow before Him. One last thing. Boy, change the way you pray in your home. It will. Okay, let's pray. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. Or good prayers, but they're lifeless. They're just kind of perfunctory. We do it because we're supposed to. not an accusation against anybody. It's an encouragement to each of us to, wait a minute, if Christ is the royal priest, so that in our homes there's a need, there's a trial, there's a church burden, there's a family burden, there's a vocational burden, there's a cultural burden, what are we supposed to do? Wring our hands, complain, and bite our nails to the quick? No. We are to take, as at every family altar, we are to take our burdens and our concerns and our needs, we are to take them to this Christ who rules over all by His power and who's our great King Priest, and wait on Him, because He is going to be who He says He is. You don't have to make Him this. This isn't click your heels three times and maybe Jesus will be like this to you. This is who He is. So step one needs to be that we repent for putting Him in our little boxes, thinking, well, I know the catechism, I've got Christ down. You don't have Christ down unless He has you down and you're screaming, Uncle. Yes, Lord. My Master's will be done, not my will, Your will. Lord Jesus, just grow in me. You might say, how can He say that? Philippians 2. Not that I've already apprehended, Paul said. I've not got the mastery, but I strive after that I may apprehend, that I may understand a little bit of what Jesus knows and understands about me, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Not that I can control Him so that I can have the little life that I want and smother some Jesus gravy on it. No, but that the Lamb of God may rule in our hearts and lives and do with us what He wants to. Because He will. You do know that. The Lamb is going to do with you what He wants to do with you. And He didn't ask you to come to the parlay or to the council meeting and to cast your vote. So it's much better just to fall into His hand and say, Lord Jesus, dethrone me. Please rethrone You. Dethrone me, what I want, what I thought was important. Maybe we all do a little self-examination and me think, well, I'm not, He must think I'm a terrible person. I think nothing of the kind. I just know the Christian life is a process of continually having Christ deal with you and convict you. Self is more and more dethroned. Christ is more and more enthroned as the King that He is. And let us pray and ask that to be true in us. Oh Lord, we thank You for this picture here of Your majesty and sovereignty. We especially thank You that You have the keys of death and of hell, that You are so completely sovereign, so completely mastering everything that is taking place. We look at things, they seem out of control. Lord, when are You going to work? And the truly horrifying thing is that what we think is out of control is You afflicting Your enemies with the most incredible blindness and wickedness so that You bring them down to everlasting hell. May that not be true of us. Please, merciful Savior, have mercy upon us and wash away our sins. We pray that You would speak to us Your life-giving word, that You would hold us in Your hand, that You would walk in our midst, that we would know You and love You and know Your grace and power. Help us to hear by faith Your, it's I, don't be afraid. I've got this. John, you're here on Patmos. I wanted you here. I wanted you to see, even on this forsaken piece of rock, I wanted you to see, John, my glory. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that we don't need to seek any perfect places. We have a perfect Master and a perfect Savior. And we praise You that You're exalted and extolled and very high. Rule over us. Rule for Your church in Tunisia, Your people in Haiti, Your people in Ethiopia and Eritrea and Sri Lanka and India and Russia and Ukraine. Rule for Your people everywhere. Walk in the midst of Your candlesticks, O Lord, Your church that You purchased with Your own blood, and be exalted. Help each one of us to live for our Master and our callings and our work this week in our family. Strengthen us with might, Father, by Your Spirit in our inner man, that this glorious Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And we thank You, Lord, with some trembling that You will answer this prayer. And as we see in these believers' life, that didn't mean struggle-free living. Sometimes it meant death. For You to work and for us to be in Your hand meant chastening. It meant refining. It meant hardship. Because You will show Your power in our weakness. We love and adore you and ask that you would help us to live by the Father's word as you did. We ask these things in your name. Amen.